Did you know that in the city of Mobile, Alabama, it is illegal to possess, make, sell, give away, or throw any non-biodegradable plastic-based confetti? Did you know that in Alaska, it is illegal for a moose to be on public sidewalks? Did you know that in Connecticut, in order to be sold for human consumption, pickles must bounce if you drop them? But it seems like maybe if you're selling pickles for human consumption, you should not first drop them on the floor. That's my own take. The city of Galesburg, Illinois, states that it is illegal to ride your bike on any street in an acrobatic or fancy manner. In Iowa, a completely landlocked state, it is illegal to surf while drunk. Not to be outdone by Iowa, in Kansas, it is illegal for you to hunt from your motorboat. Finally, in Louisiana, it is illegal to consume the blood of a human or animal as part of any ritualistic act. Thank God they didn't say you couldn't consume the blood of a god, because otherwise Catholics would have some problems in Louisiana. Now, these are just some of the ridiculous laws that exist in America. And I bring it up for a very specific purpose. First of all, they make me laugh. Second of all, I want to point out that laws, by themselves, can be just or unjust. They can be good or ridiculous. In the case of the moose in Alaska, that law was made specifically because a bar owner had a pet moose, and he would bring his pet moose and tie him up outside of his bar. And this caused problems for many people in that town. So they made an entire law so that this guy couldn't bring his moose to work anymore. In today's times, all he would have to do was slap a vest on that moose, call it a service moose, and he'd be good. But my point is that laws themselves do not convey any sort of relationship. I have never read the Code of the Commonwealth and thought to myself, man, the state of Virginia really loves me. I cannot tell that before I existed, Virginia was anticipating my existence and thought that these laws which they have enacted would show me that they love me. And yet when it comes to God, we treat God like we treat the laws of the Commonwealth. We act like God is someone who has just given us a list of do's and don'ts. And if we looked at the commandments as just a list of arbitrary laws, some of them would seem a bit ridiculous. But we have to view the law, the prophets, and the preaching of Jesus not in view of law and its citizens, but in a relationship. God does not demand our obedience like a robot, but rather asks of us our love. This is why he made covenants time and time again with the people of Israel, who kept breaking them, because he loved them and wanted them to be successful. So he kept offering them new covenants time and time again, until finally he sent his son to make the new, and this time the everlasting covenant, with his own blood that he would shed. The demands of the covenant placed on the people and God are essentially not obedience and service, but the much deeper virtues of love and fidelity. We may follow laws out of obedience or because we don't want to get in trouble, but when we do things out of love, we are capable of great and wonderful accomplishments, despite what it may cost us. When a man or a woman is in love, there is nothing that they are not willing to do for the sake of their beloved. And God is no different. Despite our disobedience, he is so in love with humanity that he was willing to give up his own son to save us. God tells Noah in the first reading that the sign of the covenant that they have made will be the rainbow. He will not destroy humanity again by a flood, and this promise is sealed by a rainbow. Now, I'd like to point out, he only said he wouldn't destroy it by a flood. He didn't say anything about fire, earthquake, plague, whatever. But later on, when the people are exiled and they are losing hope in God's promise, Jeremiah and Ezekiel come to give the people hope. Both prophets tell them that the new covenant of the Lord won't be written in the sky with a bow, but it will be written on people's hearts. The second reading from St. Peter could be considered the first papal encyclical. Peter, who is our first pope, 266 popes ago, is writing the people and speaking about the sacrament of baptism. He tells them and he tells us that baptism is not just a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a clear conscience. So according to Peter, not only does baptism take away our sins, but it is also so that we would know that we are forgiven. We know that we are forgiven because we don't appeal to God on our own accord. Rather, Peter says that we appeal to God through the merits of Jesus Christ. We appeal to God through the actions of his Son. We appeal to God because Jesus was sacrificed to the Father as expiation for our sins. But not only did he die, but he was the first sacrificial offering in all of history to then also be raised from the dead. His love for humanity knows no bounds. So he was willing to do anything for us, including to destroy death by his own death. Our love for God, based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, should direct our hearts towards God, and we should want to show him our thanks and appreciation. We do this best by following what he commands us to do and turning towards him in worship. Liturgical praise, worship, and the Mass, these are the proper responses of our hearts in proportion to what God has done for us by sacrificing his Son. Lent reminds us that we are absolutely sinners, but it also reminds us that despite our sin, the Lord still loves us, and he always welcomes us back to right relationship with him. The law or the commandments and the way the church asks us to live no longer seems arbitrary when we view it properly understood in a relationship. But they now become guides that help us to live the most joyful, the most fulfilling, the most wonderful life we can. But most importantly, these guidelines set us up properly to spend eternal life with God in heaven forever. It has often been said that the greatest love story ever told is contained in a tiny white host at Mass. And this could not be more true. For in it is contained all of the Old Testament and the New. In it is contained God's eternal covenant made to us through Jesus Christ, his Son, that we would always know the Lord, be close to him, love him, and want to be with him forever in heaven. It's only been 5 days of Lent so far. So if at this point Lent is going terribly for you, I ask you to recommit to your Lenten sacrifice or practice that you may grow closer to the Lord in the rest of Lent. If Lent is going very well for you, then keep going. Good job. But either way, at this point, whatever we have chosen to do for Lent, whether we have decided upon a certain sacrifice or adding something in a prayer, we should examine it for its effectiveness. For if we do something arbitrarily because we should do it, or because we're forcing ourselves to do it, because we have made some law for ourselves, it may not be effective, and it may not be what God is asking us to do. For our Lenten sacrifice should be something that helps us and brings us to a deeper love for God. If it only makes us angry and someone who is not pleasant to be around, then we should absolutely reevaluate its effectiveness for the rest of our Lent.